The following presentation was recorded at a Faith Builders colloquy. More information on Faith Builders events at fbep.org.
Probably everyone lives with a certain amount of pain in his life. It's what we call baggage that you carry with you. Could be something from the background, family problem, or whatever. I'm no different. I have a pain also that I carry. It has to do with teaching. Christ is the answer to the problems that we have. He does provide salvation. He mends broken hearts. Do you know the results of problems often leave, like they say, holes in the fence posts even after the nails are pulled out? We often suffer the consequences even after Christ deals with us. And oftentimes, if there's pain, why, it goes on for generations and affects future generations. There was a comment made several times over the weekend here about having cognitive dissonance. I suppose my pain could be described as heart dissonance. I have a heart for teaching, and yet all the time I teach, I realize that there's so much more. There's so much more. I'm only looking at the surface, just scratching the surface. Sometimes as we teach, as we work with the studying God's world, reading the record of what he has done and what people have done, there are several examples in the Bible where it tells us that people saw heaven opened. One of those was when, in the most unlikely times, one of those was when Stephen was being stoned. And when those people see a vision of the glory of God and testify to that, you know, only they see it. And just because they say they see it, that doesn't mean the other people see it. And so as we teach, we sometimes see what there is to be understood, what there is to learn in the glories of God and his world. And the hurt is that we don't know how to teach it. If only I could bring that together with the student. The reason I have this problem is because teachers primarily teach the way they were taught. It doesn't matter how many courses you take. I've been attending, I came into teaching about the time the Christian school movement exploded, and have been attending workshops and seminars since then, and have been hearing people talk time and time again about integrating Scripture with everything we teach, teaching it from a biblical perspective. I know it's possible. It must be done. It's very difficult to do because I was not taught that way. I was not trained to think that way. Harry Blaemeyer says, "There is no longer a Christian mind. We do not think Christianly." And I'm a slow learner, I suppose. We teach as we were taught, and we think as those before us thought. And it takes effort and prayer and struggling to overcome this dichotomy between the natural and the spiritual, the secular and the sacred, the things of the world and the things of God, and to realize that there is God. That's what we're looking at. That's what we're touching and tasting and handling and feeling. We can't look anywhere at anything and talk about anything without seeing God. The cry of my heart is in Psalm 86:11. "Teach me thy way, O Lord, I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear thy name." So that every thought, every imagination, every calculation, every purpose, every breath can be brought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Tonight, we're supposed to look at curriculum development, in the light of what we've heard today. Now that we know we need a biblical foundation and we see what that is. Now, what do we, in fact, teach? The term curriculum is a rather new word that actually means a running, a race course, the course over which we will run. The word is not in the 1828 dictionary of Noah Webster's. It's a rather new word. The word is not used in our country in 1828, apparently. It does us good sometimes to get some perspective and realize how recent some of these ideas are, that there ought to even be a curriculum. Just a few historical perspectives. We need to understand that there's a constant change in the educational world. Always has been in the history of the world. It's probably more normal for there to be no school than for there to be schools. It is normal for parents to teach and train their children to live as the parents do. And generally that happens. That, however, is not a good enough standard to use to teach our children. We need an absolute standard, one that's unchanging. And what if the parents' way of living and way of thinking is not right? We cannot just teach them to train and think as we do. One part of my pain over these years has been wondering, isn't there? There has to be an answer. Educators are always ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. It's just always the latest method, the latest approach, new lingo is invented, new approaches are tried, and then it's something else. And we're supposed to be on the cutting edge, and we use all those things to excite ourselves and convince ourselves that we're getting someplace. But can't this question be answered once and for all? If God's word is forever settled in the heaven, can't we come to an answer once and for all and say, this is conclusive for all generations. And that's that. Well, I suppose if we had the Word of God, we could. Do we have the Word of God? Yes, we do. Over the years, in the schools, various things have been parts of curriculum. There was a time when Latin was the thing to study. And then the classics, math, law, rhetoric, logic. A few generations ago, then the generations look back to those times and smile and say, oh, just think, that's what they studied back then. Imagine teaching that now. I mean, why would you teach that? And then generations ahead of us look back at us and say, oh, back in those days they had something they called ecology and multiculturalism and so on. Imagine teaching that. Well, can't we get some absolute things to teach that nobody will ever look back on our generation and say, they used to teach that back then. But they will say, yes, absolutely, that's what to teach. And that's it. There's no question. There are various methods and ideas have been used and are being used today. And so there was a time when they were interested in the brain size. They made this very precise to check the size of the brain and what that had to do with anything. And there were brain maps as to what areas of the brain did what. And the 1990s are called the decade of brain study. And so we have our left brain, right brain fling, and we have our learning styles. And in the next decade, why, they'll smile at left brain and right brain, and we'll go on to something else. The concept of high school is an urban invention. In my lifetime, in Lancaster County, in my township, there was no high school. There was not that option for anybody to go to high school in our township. If you wanted to go to high school, you had to go out of the township to go to high school. It's a very, very modern idea, very recent, as far as I'm concerned. And the purposes of a high school. If you read a bit in educational history, you'll find out that they were never quite sure what a high school was supposed to be. Well, it's preparing for life. It's the poor man's college. It's to develop the individual. It's to give the poor equal standing with the rich. It's to improve man and society. The democracy depends on educated population. So we've got to educate the population for the democracy to survive. Searching for a foundation, for a center. And that's representative of man, and all his actions in education is no different. Going to and fro. What is the foundation? What do we stand on? We have to have something. Now, our people are supposed to be defined as people who act on what they believe. Someone on a bus tour in Lancaster County was asked by someone to explain, what's the difference anyway between the Amish and us? They were the people of the world. And so we use the same Bible. And we believe, you say they believe in Christ, we believe in Christ. And this person said, well, he said, how many of you have television? All the hands went up. How many of you think the television is really rather worthless and maybe you'd be better off without it? All the hands went up. How many of you are going to get rid of it? No hands went up. He said, that's the difference. Now, if we really believe that we're going to put to practice, if we're going to live and act on what we believe, we've got to, if we're defined as those who believe by doing and do by believing and bring those things together, we must find an answer, a conclusive answer as to what to teach. The question was raised today, and it's often raised, of what good is this ever going to do me? How am I ever going to use this? Let me suggest that is the wrong question to ask. If you want to see how bad that question is, you ask that a few other ways. Let me ask you this. How can I use God? How can I use my wife? What good will my children do to me? How can I use them? I have some friends out there in the audience. How can I use you? What good will you ever be to me? How do those kinds of questions make you feel? Do you feel used? The most important things in life are not things that we use. There are some tools that we use that I suppose you could say are subsidiary to us. The proper question to ask is, will this study in some way help me to better understand God and His world? Or perhaps will in some way help me to better serve God? That's the question to ask. Now, the teacher must know his subject, he must know God, and he must love his subject and love God and the pupil in order to bring those things together. One of our problems today is that we want a package. We want a package. We want a quick fix. We talk about the people out there looking at the commercials and wanting a quick fix, but we do too. We live in an age of self-service, the drive-through, the mail order, and now it's come to the point and click where on the internet you can go to a bookstore, go down the list, click here, and click here, and click here. When you're done, click there, and the books will come in the mail. Now, I suppose the next thing, and it probably will come, where it's the think and grunt. And there has to be a next step faster than that. We want something quick, and we want it now. There's got to be a package. If you want to sell a book, how to do it. We want some kind of machinery, some kind of a method, something, some kind of a shortcut. There's got to be a way that we can do this easy. Because, you see, we're living in an age of technology. where we use machinery to do it. Can't we somehow use machinery to teach our children? Isn't there some way we can dispense with all this work and have a machine do it? No. No. There is no shortcut. God has designed children in such a way that there is absolutely no way to train that child, to bring him up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord without life on life, without time and love and affection. It will not happen if we turn them over to shortcuts, to packages, to machines. We and they will suffer the consequences. As we think of curriculum, what do we choose? Show me a catalog. What do I order? What software can I buy that will teach him? We wonder those kinds of things. Well, the problem is that education does not involve interaction with the material world. It does not involve interaction with objects. And so materials cannot meet the need. Neither does it involve self-development, where the child is just supposed to develop his own inner being. And also, it does not primarily involve ideas either, where the child interacts with ideas and reads ideas from books or hears them however and thinks and develops his ideas. That is not education. We don't like to hear this, but it's interesting when God wants to do a work. He's all-powerful, isn't he? The Bible tells us that with God, all things are possible. But God cannot do things without using people, because he will not. When it was time to redeem man, he sent a person. And when he had work to do in numerous cases, he uses people. And so our curriculum must be centered on and based on and involved with interaction with a person. With a person. Children, if they're going to learn and grow, they need, first of all, a person to interact with. It doesn't matter. That person is a teacher. Is it a mother? Is it a father? Is it who? That's not the scope of this question, but a person. Education has often been defined as a walk, as a conversation between generations. Do we, in fact, have something that we treasure enough that we want to pass on to our children? Yes, we do. There are many people who say that the world does have nothing to pass on. We've made a mess of the world and we don't want to have them do it. They're going to have to start over. That is not the case with the Christians. We do have a heritage to pass on. But a heritage requires great work to receive and to work with it, to be grasped, to even be seen. So I say that as we work with children, it costs time. It takes life. We need to, curriculum primarily involves relating with a person and knowing the person. Think of the eunuch traveling on his way, reading from the book of Isaiah. He had the text. Apparently he could read the text. He was reading and he was asked, "Do you understand what you read?" And he said, "How can I, except some man should guide me?" Did he have the curriculum? He needed somebody to run with him and to explain for him, to open his mind. When God had a message for Nineveh, he didn't send a fax. He didn't write a message on the sky. I'm not sure why he didn't write Meanie T. Carol Parson in the sky in big clouds. But he did not. He sent a man. God wants someone who cares. Now, Nineveh cared in the wrong way there, or Jonah did, but he still went. He sent Philip to the eunuch when the law had to be taught. There were people somehow that were able to cause the people to understand the law. And when God wanted Paul prayed for, he used a man to go and lay hands on Brother Saul and have him receive his sight. My point is that curriculum really is tied up in people. Primarily, first of all, in a person, Christ. And some of you out there are having the problem that I have and are still pain with for 25 years. And that is, what does Christ have to do with 6 plus 7? What does Christ have to do with insects having three body parts? That's the kind of problem I've been struggling with. Because I have been trained to have a disintegrated mind and heart rather than an integrated mind and heart. Where we see through a glass, not only darkly, but we see through a glass divided. And so, what do we do? What am I trying to say? That primarily we need a person. We need people. We need teachers who see, teachers with vision, who can see nothing but God and His works and His hand wherever they look, and can see God in the hearts of the children they work with, and can somehow bring those together and cause God to be glorified and the children to worship. Now, to get on to the content of the curriculum then, we need people. There is no shortcut to using people. We cannot hand children material and just have them read. We need people to teach. What content? I would say that probably one of the most important activities you can do in school is to have show and tell. It's too bad that it stops at first grade. Primarily, that is the task of a teacher all his life. To show and tell. If we are not showing and telling, we have not seen and we have not heard. If there's any teacher who's not showing and telling, he is not seeing and he is not hearing. If we do not see, one writer has said, or if we do not hear, either there's nothing to hear, or else we're deaf. Or perhaps we don't understand what we do here. And so the teacher shows and tells. What does he show and what does he tell? The works of God. There is nothing else to show and there is nothing else to tell. I'd like to read a few verses from the scripture in Deuteronomy 31, 12. God said, gather the people together, men and women and children, and the stranger that is within thy gates, that they may hear, that they may learn, and fear the Lord your God, and observe to do all the words of this law, and that their children, which have not known anything, may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as ye live in the land, whether you go over Jordan to possess it. And that's pure and simple the work of teaching. That we, children who have not known anything, may hear, learn to fear the Lord, because that's the beginning of everything, all learning and wisdom, as long as we live in the land that we possess. Otherwise, we cannot possess the land. It's one thing to own something and something else to possess it, to really take possession of it. Now, as we show and tell, as teachers show and tell, a couple things they need to do. They need to see the meaning, the purpose, and the significance. They need to care about the subject, about the people they work with. They need to see the significance of it and do it in a joyful spirit. The joy of the Lord is our strength. They need to teach. The teacher's task is to, as we look at subjects, we give the word of the Lord on any matter with good cheer. We advise, we encourage. Our task is to walk with our students, to look at things with our students, and to talk about them together. And so, whether we're studying the language and the laws by which God holds the world together in mathematics, or whether we look at his creation in biology, or the principles of physics, or at the birds and the bees, we have this spirit, the attitude, the understanding, and the joy of walking through God's world together, looking at the things he has made, talking about the things he has made, marveling about the things that he has made with joy. Now, I have a list of some content here, and the beginning of knowledge and wisdom is the fear of the Lord. It's interesting that we probably hear the wisdom more often than the knowledge, because we have this feeling that knowledge puffs up, and that's true. It's scriptural. Ignorance also puffs up. Many things puff up. But suffice it to say that the beginning of knowledge and wisdom is the fear of God. So if we're going to teach anything, if we're going to teach, period, the first item in the curriculum, the first item on the agenda is to teach the fear of God. Some things haunt you for years. It's at least 16 years ago that I was in a workshop where someone read the passage from 2 Kings, referring to the king of Assyria bringing men from Babylon and from various other places, moving them into Samaria. He moved the people from Samaria out, moved other people in. And they did not fear the Lord. Therefore the Lord sent lions among them, which slew some of them. Wherefore they spake to the king of Assyria, saying, "The nations which you have removed and placed in the cities of Samaria know not the manner of the God of the land. Therefore he has sent lions among them, and behold, they slay them, because they know not the manner of the God of the land." Then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, "Carry thither one of the priests whom ye brought from thence. Let them go and dwell there, and let them teach them the manner of the God of the land." Then one of the priests whom they had carried away from Samaria came and dwelt in Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord. The teacher said he was almost a retired college professor. And he said, "I wish I could get a hold of his lesson plans." And I thought about that off and on for 16 years. I was a young person then. And you're allowed to wonder about things when you're young. But you know, when you get to my age, you're supposed to have the answers. Because you're going to have to function anyway, whether you have the answer or not. And last week, the question was put to me, how do you teach the fear of the Lord? Is there an answer? Is that a feeling that we have? Some kind of a feeling that comes upon us? Or is there content to the fear of the Lord? Yes, there is content to the fear of the Lord. Now, I'll go over this very quickly. We could spend quite a bit of time on this subject. But let me simply say that the fear of the Lord has tremendous content. And let me use this little chart I came across in a book some years ago. Wisdom is the fear of the Lord. But the fear of the Lord is wisdom, by the way. It's the beginning of it. It's also the end of it. But this fear of the Lord is not just some feeling. It's based on a solid foundation that can be articulated and talked about and seen. It's based on the knowledge of God. The fear of the Lord is solidly based on knowing God. There are at least three aspects of God that are involved. The first is God's love. And the Bible is full of stories that illustrate the love of God, His giving, His caring, His forgiving. It's demonstrated in Scripture. There are personal testimonies that illustrate the love of God. And all of these elements that illustrate the fear of that the knowledge of God not only are in Scripture, but have happened in history and should be happening today in our lives. And these are the things that illustrate the love of God. I remember one story I heard of a child whose mother froze to death. I forget the details, but she was outside somewhere carrying him and couldn't make it to where she was going. But she went under a bridge and she snuggled him in her arms and she froze to death that night. But the next morning, somebody walking over the bridge came past and heard a voice and went down and found the child. And the child lived. And he knew when he grew up that his life, in a very special way, was a result of his mother's giving her life. And the story goes that in trying to grasp the depths of that love, he went out one night in the middle of the winter to a cemetery and he disrobed. Mother, was it this cold? And he got colder and colder. He said, Mother, was it this cold? Now, he tried to bring himself to identify with the kind of love that his mother had. Parental love is a type of the love of God. This is the kind of thing that begins to build the fear of God. The fear of God is a reverence for God based on a solid foundation of seeing the love of God. And when someone loves you that much, you have a tremendous desire to please that person. Now, another aspect is God's power and his holiness. And the power of God is demonstrated in numerous examples in the Bible, first being the creation, God's preservation, the deliverance, and stories all through the Old Testament and today of the power of God. And then there's the holiness of God, the wholeness, the perfection of God. God is entire. He's undivided. He's good in all his actions. And when we see the power and holiness of God, our fear is one of offending him. Even a pet, a dog, will sometimes look to his master to not want to do something that will displease the master. We are far beyond that in our ability to not want to displease God. And so our fear, the genuine fear of God, is not a fear that he's going to zap us if we do wrong, but it's a fear that after he has loved us with that much love, demonstrated by the cross, Christ on the cross, and as we see his power and his holiness, we absolutely do not want to do anything that will displease him. And we will be very, very interested in finding out all we can about God's ways and his mind so that we can please him. The more we know about him, the more we can please him. Any of you who have a good friend, think of your best friend, your spouse, your best friend, you enjoy learning more and more about that person. When the time comes that you say, well, I think I know about enough, I'm not sure why I learn any more about this, well, your marriage is headed for trouble. And so is your friendship, if you have a friendship with somebody. And so, the fear of God then issues, it results in it moves us to want to be pure, want to serve and worship. So, what is the content of the fear of God? If we're going to teach the fear of God, what is the content? Well, the acts of God and the words of God. And the acts of God in the world are everywhere. They are in the Bible. They are in history. And they're happening today if we can recognize them. But it takes discernment to see them. Psalm 78 is, if you want some curriculum content, check that psalm. The purpose of the psalm was children were to hear the mighty deeds of God, that they might set their hope in God, that they might not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation. there is no excuse for the next generation following us to repeat our mistakes, to repeat our errors. We are supposed to pass on, tell about the mighty works of God to them that they can learn and not be like their fathers, but they can be better. Another psalm that would be an excellent study, mark it down for your study, Psalm 145. It's full of verses pointing out the greatness of God, how one generation will praise your works. This is where we get into curriculum, your works to another. And they shall abundantly utter the memory of thy great goodness and sing of thy righteousness. If this sounds like preaching, if this sounds like a Sunday service rather than a topic for curriculum, then I suppose you can identify with the pain that I feel in having a divided heart, a divided life, with having this secular sacred division. Now, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's the beginning of knowledge. It's also the end. Ecclesiastes takes us through a long lesson. When we get to the end of the book, he said, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." And so we say, aha, aha, we've got the conclusion. Forget the book. Forget all that. Why waste all that time? We know what the conclusion is anyway. He told us where we're going to end up. We have the last page. Let's tell them to fear God and keep his commandments. And so we tell our children, fear God and keep his commandments. They answer that question on the test. And one of our biggest struggles in our teaching is that we try to teach important concepts that people have painfully struggled for years to understand. We simply present that as information. There is no way to teach the fear of God without children hearing about and understanding and learning the works and the power and the goodness of God, and then they understand and they end in the fear of God also. Any curriculum that doesn't begin with the fear of God and then follow the hand of God through its study and end in the fear of God has either the wrong aim to begin with, or it gets sidetracked and loses its first love on the way through. As we think of the works of God, not only do we have examples in Scripture, but we all should also be able to give current examples of the works of God. I remember last summer in this room, Paul Hathaway standing up here and talking and telling us various stories about the hand of God at work today. And the one that impressed me the most was a Vietnamese woman, Catholic woman, who came to know the Lord, and I'm going to give this briefly, in her 70s. And after quite a bit of persecution, she eventually was somewhat broken in body, but she and some others went 2 days journeying by bus, 1 day walking, out into the jungles of Vietnam, through rivers where they had to pick off leeches when they got through the river, because they knew there was a tribe out there, and they found this tribe of naked savages who were scrabbling, eating roots. And as they presented the gospel, the witch doctor said no, and he was going to kill them. The witch doctor had a pig's tooth that he used as his charm. And they needed a demonstration of the power of God. And the group prayed for, I believe, 25 minutes. I found my notes on this, Melvin. And at the end of that time, the pig's tooth spontaneously ignited. That's the wrong word. It ignited. It was ignited by God. It burned. Demonstrated to the people that these people who came are from God. Forget the witch doctor. And that community now is different. Now, what I'm saying is that there should be dozens of stories like this that are happening today yet, that our children can see the fear of God. Do you wonder why children don't are more excited about God and quote Christian things, they're not hearing about the demonstration of the power of God. If you want something to talk about in your conversation besides the weather, ask the friends you meet, do you have any stories? Have you heard anything in the last months of the demonstration of the power of God or the love of God? What have you heard that's happening? People who see powerful things like this often will not go and tell them. I just heard another one this week of a current example of the power of God. So we should talk of the acts of God. And the fear of God in the heart of children then develops develops a fire of desire in the heart. And that's what we need. That's step number one in any curriculum. Number one, you've got to get a fire burning in the heart, a desire to learn that has a solid grounding in wanting to learn about God and His works. Anything less than that will burn out. If they're simply learning because it feels good, or to get stickers, or to get through school, those motivations do work. But that's not what we want. We need a desire to hear and to know more. Tell me more. Let me hear more. The motivation is through inspiration. And the end of the matter is the fear, but we cannot teach the fear of God just cognitively. It needs to be, there is content. Now, let me move on to what we have that grounding, and the fear of God is something that is ongoing. It needs to be taught in the home, in the church, in the school, in our conversation. That's how we live. I'll never forget one time I heard a speaker introduced. He was someone who had never spoken to our congregation before, and our leader simply said, "We have with us, Brother Leslie, tonight, a man who fears God." That's all the introduction he needed, all the credentials he needed. If you know that someone fears God, you don't need to know anything else, if he truly does. And that is the ongoing and need. That has to be ongoing content of any curriculum, saturated with it. We talk about our curriculums today being saturated with humanism or with behaviorism. Every curriculum is saturated with something, or it's not a curriculum. You can't go without having an underlying purpose. You can't go without having a destination. You're not going anywhere. And so our curriculum has to be saturated. We have a one-track mind. We're on a race course. We have a destination. We're going somewhere. And we begin and we go and we end with the fear of God. Now, we, in our teaching then, the fear of God is the beginning. And then what's the middle part? Well, instruction. Instruction brings growth. The fear of God is the beginning and instruction is its growth. The wise man will hear and will increase learning. Nobody wants to stop at the beginning. And primarily, what we're studying when we study our curriculum is God's creation. What a more wonderful thing could there be for us to study than the creation? That is the controlling image we have all through our work in school. We are studying the handiwork of God, the creation. We learn about Him through what He has made. We think God's thoughts after Him. You know the idea of patterning, of therapy? And you go through the motions long enough, and after a while you develop that motion. Well, that's what we do. We think like God. If we think His thoughts enough, after a while we start thinking like God thinks. We develop the same attitude God has towards His creation, the attitude that He has towards the animals, the world, towards the principles He had made. The poet said, "Why should the wonders God has wrought be lost in silence and forgot? The things that are there are to be searched out." I suppose the kinds of things that we do in our teaching would be illustrated by Solomon in Kings, 1 Kings 4:32. It says Solomon was filled with wisdom and understanding, and he spake a certain number of proverbs and songs, and he spoke, and then it gives a whole list of living things he spoke of. We wonder, how did Solomon ever learn all that? He spoke of trees and cedars, and he spoke of animals, and I don't suppose it has everything listed there that he knew. But this is, and another interesting statement on Solomon's house was, or his throne, was how happy the people were there. God's creation, after he was finished creating, he did not say that everything that he had made was very wise. You note that? He did not say that it was almighty or any other thing. It was very, very good. Now, goodness is related to generosity, to giving, to interaction, to blessing by the help of God. And so God's creation, everything he said, everything he made was very good. And when God looks at something that he has made and says, I like that, that's good. I like that lizard. I like that slug. I like those clouds. I like these walls here I've made. What do you think we ought to say when we look at it?
Yeah. How could I ever use that?
Well, if we think God's thoughts after him and pattern our minds to think like God thinks, we can look at the creation, at the material world, and we will not say, like some disintegrated minds have said, that the material world is evil and God is, wait a minute, God made the material world. We know it's fallen, it's groaning and travail, but God made it. And he upholds it by the word of his power, his might. Well, this material world is cursed, it's groaning, but the last word we still have was given to Noah after the flood. He was told to be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth. It's yours. Take care of it. And so, what do we study? Well, we study the material world. When I say material, I mean it's made of atoms and molecules. You can touch it. You can taste it. You can handle it. And so, this list I'm giving you, I submit. And I'm submitting this not preposterously, and you may quote me wherever you want to. This list will stand as long as the earth stands. And I'll be preposterous enough to say that if an educator 2 centuries from now looks back and says, this list we can throw out and do study something else, he's wrong. He's wrong. This has always been the list of things to study, and it's the only thing there is to study that's worthwhile studying because it's God's world. The material world around us, we marvel at it. We study it. So what do we study? Well, living things. And I'm just giving you the categories here. Living things, first of all, and something another thing that doesn't pain me as much as what I mentioned first, but another thing I miss is that in my schooling experience, I never had anyone to teach me or encourage me to study in wholes, to identify things. To name stars, to plants, the names of plants and weeds. It's amazing it would be very encouraging, I think, to be able to walk through the woods and identify the trees and the plants. Now, it can be done, and if I want to badly enough, I can work at it. But how many of you can name at least 5 stars? If you walk out and look at a night sky, you can go up there and say, up there is that one, that one, that one. Who can name 5 stars? Good. Some of you can. Do you know that every one of them has a name? Now, we should not say, I don't care. That is the problem with our society today. 2 major problems are, I don't know, and I don't care. God cared enough to name them. I'm not saying we should find out all the names. I'm not saying our names should be the same as his, or that we have to. But if we don't care about the stars, that is a problem. If we don't care about the things God has made, that is a problem. And so, we, to identify, to not all, no, but some, to be able to name a few friends up there and to All right. Then another study that will always stand, that's worthwhile, is the study of man, such as the study of hygiene, the body, the structure of the body, and the function of the body. Why? Our body is the temple of God. And we ought to know something about its structure and function, if only to stay healthy or to help others. And then we have the heavens, the starry heavens. It will always be worthwhile to look at the heavens. There's a book, I believe, called The Stars Speak. I've not read it. I know some who have, but the heavens do tell the glory of God. The stars do speak. We don't know how to read it. We don't know how to hear it. But the heavens, the stars, the planets, it's worthwhile to look at them and see them as given for God gave them for times, for seasons, for days, for years. They do serve a purpose. The weather, this is probably one that's talked about more than any other, but the function of storms, the weather patterns, all these are valid content for a curriculum, and all of them, we cannot look at them or study them without seeing the hand of God and the design of God upon that. And then the earth itself. There's a song that says we have a house not made with hands. There's another song that needs to be written. We live in a house right now not made with hands. The earth that you stand on was not made with hands. It's God's footstool. He made this by the word of his might. It's a wonderful earth. It's a creation of God. And it's marvelous, the mountains and the hills. And then the other area of the material world, another major one, is matter and motion, the principles of action and reaction and gravity and all the other things that hold things together. And then another major area is mathematics. There are a few people out there who do see and who understand. I had the privilege this summer of reading a book called Mathematics, Is God Silent? When I finished reading this, I was moved to worship. I thought, I'm not a math person at all, but I know just enough to read in here and marvel. And say, if only we had teachers who could see God like this in math and teach it. After God finished creating the heavens and the earth, he pronounced everything to be good. Although made by the word of his power and designed by his wisdom, the works of God reflect the goodness of God. In its essence, goodness is the desire to do good, to create a medium through which one can communicate freely and extravagantly. Jumping ahead over and above the mathematical formulas describing matter, motion, and forces, there is a message conveyed through the magic touch of personality. Through the manifold works of God, from the variegated rainbow to the delicate rose, the language of love reaches our hearts. And he gives four principles here for any math curriculum. The first being that biblical Christian mathematics describes the wonders of God's creation and, in so doing, reveals the invisible attributes of God, serves to aid man in fulfilling God's mandate of caring for the earth or subduing the earth, and last of all, to assist God's people in fulfilling the mandate of evangelism. Now, the mathematics is full of marvelous things, and one of the things it will do is answer the question of that was raised today, if the student learns more than his teacher, what then what? Well, this is the kind of thing that as Christians, when we study math, we come up into things and we say, oh, there's God. And he's the answer. Mathematicians, they run into these things and they say, we don't know what to make of this. We need a new model. But everything ends in God. And so, here we have a number line. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and so on through 17. What's the last number in this line? Anybody? There is none. It's infinite. The arrow means it goes on without ending. All right? Infinity. How many numbers are in there? Infinite. All right. 13579. How many are in that?
Infinite.
However, this one includes the even numbers also. So, which one's larger? They are the same. But you see, we have a problem with that. We say, hold it. It can't both be true. That's the way we think. Sorry. Mathematicians will tell you, I'm not a mathematician, they'll tell you that in an infinite set, furthermore, the mathematician will tell you that two sets always have a one-to-one correspondence. You can put a one-to-one correspondence between the one, between number and number. So there's a one-to-one correspondence here. They're both infinite. Does that give you a problem? You say, wait a minute. Either this has to have twice as many, right? No, they're both infinite. That's the kind of thing, and that's only one example. There are probably an infinite number of things like that in the world of math that you say, there's eternity. Infinity is a type of eternity. And you marvel at the mind of God. And if we have to have our little systems and have everything structured in our little systems, we're like we sang about this morning, they have their day. Now, here's the person who is studying the law, and here's the teacher who's also studying the law, in answer to your question. All right? The student is meditating on the law, so he knows more than his teachers. He knows an infinite amount, but the teacher's also studying. He already has a running start. Which one knows more? All right. That's the kind of thing that mathematics illustrates. That's where you see God. Laws of nature, laws of science. The field of language will always stand as a study. Language is a gift from God. What do we study when we study language? First, we study words. Our words are the terms, the tools that we need in order to think, to build concepts, to build vision, purpose, to build, to bless, to worship, to do anything. We need words. And so, vocabulary. Vocabulary. Learning and using words. The ability to read. It goes without saying that we need to be able to read because God has given us something to read. The mechanics of reading open the door to what God and others have written. And so then we go on to use our mind and our heart to think and to ponder. Along with reading, then, is the related area of literature, which shows the rich use of language to develop thought and expression. Literature gives us perspectives. It helps us to realize that there are others. It gives us understanding. Story. Someone has said that no one ever understood a truth until somebody told a story. Truth can be very abstract, very concentrated. And each of these subjects could be developed at length, but just suffice it to say that story, it's fascinating to anyone. If you want a child to sit still, you have a story to tell. And that can be used in various subject areas. Here's another one that I think we should include, and that's conversation. The ability to speak with other people, to know how to listen to somebody when he speaks, how to speak what you have to say, how to think about what you speak. That will always be worthwhile to know. Another one is history. History is a study of deeds, not events. The deeds of history are things that were done by somebody's will, the will of man, the will of God, as opposed to chance events. We'll hasten down over this list, and so along with history goes not current events. There is no such thing as current events. There's current deeds. People are doing things. They aren't just happening. Somebody's doing them for some reason. And so we study current deeds, and we see, if our eyes are open, we see the hand of God at work in the world around us. God is at work here. And along with history, again, we have story. Story comes up in every subject we go. There are people who did things historically. In science, there are stories of things that happened. And another one that really ought to be in our curriculum I call it lives. We often call it biography, but I think maybe lives would be a better word. And that is simply to read about and study the lives of men and women, to see how they interacted with the circumstances of their lives, to see how the hand of God was on them. There should be more biographies written. There are many biographies out there, but where are the biographies of our own people? Do we have any great men and women who walk with God among us? Yes, we have. And there are some stories about, there are many stories, but maybe the stories have not been told. Maybe there's, next one, geography is the study of our temporal home made without hands. That should be without hands there. God made this earth without hands. And as we look at the earth and the other parts of the earth and learn about the climates and the landforms, God has done that. And then we learn about our fellow men who inhabit other parts of the earth. And we learn how they feed themselves, how they clothe themselves, how they work, speak, act, think, believe. These kinds of things give us perspective, help us to appreciate the people of every language and tongue that God has made, and also may give us a heart to care, a heart of missions, if that's needed. Something else that should be included in our curriculum is proverbs and maxims. They play a very important part. Nuggets of truth. There is a way that seemeth right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. That's quite a lesson. He that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down without walls. Now those are scriptural ones. There are many other maxims, such as we must all risk. There is no safety in activity or inactivity. Also, songs. We need to have songs in our curriculum. Songs of significance. Songs that glorify God and His creation. The heavens are telling the glory of God. We should be able to tell that too, if we see it. Songs of heart expression. And also songs can be taught to help us remember things. It's been said that wherever you cut the Bible, it bleeds. That is, Christ is all the way through the Bible. And that's true. He's in the Old Testament. He's in every book. It's also true that wherever you look in this world, you see God, or else you're blind. Because He's in every place. He's in every place. He's in every subject.
For the most current Faith Builders recordings, visit ChristianLearning.org. And for more free resources that support teaching and learning, visit the DocForLearning.org.